When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be days of distress, unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equalled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Thanks, Mim, for reading for us. Do keep Mark 13 open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you. Let's pray as we come to God's word together this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you're a God who makes yourself known, that these pages are about your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit to open our eyes, that we would see him, trust him, and live for his honour and glory. Amen. So Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 37. I spoke with a church member about this chapter, and she said that growing up, Mark 13 had terrified her, partly because it speaks of distressing times, of abominations, of desolation, partly because she'd heard Jesus' urgency here, those warnings to watch and to be on guard. And it felt like something she'd fall short of. And I've had similar conversations with others as well who felt that way about what we've just heard read. And it's true, right? Jesus speaks with great urging to his disciples here about events that are distressing. And yet this is not a chapter that is bad news for those who stumble or fail or fall. In fact, quite the opposite. It is help for those who live in fearful times and for those who fail. First, for the four disciples Jesus is speaking to here, for those who've come since them, and for you, and for any who might come after us. This is for you when you turn on the news and it seems like you're watching a horror movie. It's for you when you look around at your life and you see stuff just spiraling out of control. It's for you when you find the pressure of life relentless. This is for the fearful and the distressed. This is for those who, perhaps because of all of those outside pressures, or because of our own sense of weakness, find that we struggle, that we can't achieve what others expect of us. Or simply because we still have a sinful heart, we prefer sin to godliness, and so we find ourselves failing. Here Jesus takes four of his disciples aside and speaks to them. It's our final visit to the Tuesday of Holy Week before Jesus is crucified on Good Friday. And Jesus here is partway through answering them a question they asked at the beginning of the chapter about what to expect in the time that's coming ahead of them. He's having this deep conversation with them that is for them, but the Holy Spirit has put it in the Bible, which means it's for us as well. And there's a couple of things we're going to see as we look at that. And the first is this is about the worst day in history. This is about the worst day in history. Here, Jesus prepares his disciples for his crucifixion. Jesus prepares his disciples for his crucifixion. And Jesus speaks frankly here about awful things that are to come. Like, we expect the world to be good, right? Because a good God made it, and yet it is a sin-fractured world. So even the things that are supposed to be brilliant and beautiful in this world are badly broken. Maybe you've heard the broken-hearted words of Charles Darwin before, when he looked at the world and said, there's too much misery in this world. It shouldn't be like this, but it is. And we feel that, and we see it, and we know it. And Jesus acknowledges that here, and he speaks of the most distressing thing of all. He's speaking in a style that's called apocalyptic. We find more of it in other parts of the Bible, in books like Daniel in the Old Testament and Revelation in the New. It's like verbal abstract art, using vivid pictures and bold images to impress things on our hearts. It's not that everything here is literal, but it's about what's said evoking a response in us. And Jesus begins in verse 14 saying this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. And the picture that forms in your mind as you hear those words is not pleasant, right? An abomination is something disgusting, something you would loathe, like the abominable snowman. And I know we tend to think, oh, abominable snowman, that just means he's big. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he's loathsome, a monster. And this abomination is something that causes desolation, that makes desolate, that makes bleak and empty, takes away life and fullness that should be there. And when that description appears in the book of Daniel, it describes something loathsome that's set up in the Jerusalem temple, with other nations coming in and setting up their false gods in the place where the Lord is supposed to be worshipped. And the language here makes us think of the end of the world. But it also should make us think of things that have happened and do happen in the world. So like 200 years before Jesus spoke these words, and a few centuries after Daniel was written, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem and set up false worship in the temple. A few decades after Jesus says these words, the Romans under Vespasian in AD 70 will come in and destroy the temple. And what Jesus says here clearly resonates with those terrible days. This might seem too obvious to say, but Mark 13 isn't the easiest passage of the Bible to get your head around, right? Church has differed in how we've understood this over the centuries. Is the weight of this about those horrible things that have happened in the temple? Is it really ultimately talking about the return of Jesus? Or is it talking about the crucifixion of Jesus? I think the answer is it's talking about all of those things. And there's freedom to differ, to be more or less persuaded as to where you put the emphasis in that, as we come to hear what Jesus has to say to us. As I approach this with us this morning, I'm going to lean into what it says about the cross of Jesus. I think that's the main emphasis that Jesus has in this moment, though what's said here clearly speaks to other things as well. And the reason for saying that, at least in part, is that Jesus says there's something unique coming. You notice in verse 19, there'll be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world. That's just in passing, God created the world. Unequaled from then until now when Jesus says these words, and to never be equaled again in the future. The abominable desolation of the temple that has happened and will happen is like what Jesus is speaking about. But Jesus has got something even worse in view. Like the flood that happened long, long before, but worse. Like the Babylonian captivity when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and took the people away, but worse than that. Like that past and future destruction of the temple, but worse. something that worshipping loathsome false gods in the temple would make you think of. What could be worse than all of that? Unequaled and never to be equaled again. Or in Mark's gospel, and in Mark 8 to 10, Jesus has predicted his death three times. It's coming. He will die. In Mark 14 and 15 that follow directly after this, Jesus will be betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. It's coming. Peter Bolt is a scholar at Moore Theological College in Sydney, and he's written about Mark's gospel in his book, The Cross from a Distance. It's part of IVP's New Studies in Biblical Theology. It's a really helpful series of books that explore big themes that run through the Bible. They're a bit academic, but they're really helpful. And his book is about Mark's gospel, and he writes this as he comes to chapter 13. He asks, could there be a greater act of sacrilege than the destruction of God's Son in such a horrendous way as crucifixion? Here is something that is unequaled, never to be equaled again. Surely the worst day in history is the first Good Friday. Humanly speaking, nothing worse was ever done than the desecration of the one before whom every knee should bow. Jesus says to these four disciples, when you see that distressing event coming, run. Verse 14, he says, flee. They've got to, they have to. And in the next chapter, in Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus says, you'll all fall away. For those disciples in their particular situation, Jesus will quote Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 in Mark 14 that says, the shepherd will be struck and then the sheep will be scattered. They will run, they must. And so in Mark 14, verse 50, everyone fled and deserted him. Jesus says, when this happens, run for the hills. And verse 15, take nothing with you. Don't even take your cloak. Don't even go back and get your coat. And in Mark 14, verse 51, a young man does precisely what he's told to do here. He flees naked, leaving his garment behind him because he's just got to get out of there. And Jesus adds in verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. You don't want to be pregnant when this happens, which I think is a way of saying what some people would say today. I couldn't bring a child into a world like this. But let me say, I think Christians have good and hopeful reasons to have children in this world because of the resurrection hope that this chapter and the rest of Mark's gospel sets out for us. But this moment will be terrible. And Jesus says, pray it doesn't happen in winter, because when it's icy cold, you don't want further trouble. And that prayer will be answered, whether they ever prayed it, because these events are but 2 days away in spring. Distress unequaled is coming at them fast, and Jesus warns them to run. You notice in verse 20, he assures them of his care, that the Lord will cut short those days, else no one would survive it. For the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Like it might look like it will never end, but storms do pass. Pandemics do end. Wars do cease. And this unequal distress will not last forever either. It will be tough. As in verses 1 to 13 of this chapter, there will be false messiahs who come. People will side with insurrectionists and rabble-rousers like Barabbas, preferring to set him free than to set Jesus free because of the false hope that they have in those figures. There will be attempts to deceive the elect. And so disciples of Jesus should be on their guard. Indeed, the very reason Jesus tells them all these things, verse 23, is so they can be alert. Be on your guard. He's making them aware in advance about all of this. Pressure builds. And it builds because of our association with Jesus Christ, who was crucified. The sinfully human response to the cross is to run from it, right? From association with the cross, from connection to it and its folly and its shame. It's only ever by God's grace that we do anything other than flee at the sound of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We sang boldly at the beginning of our time together this morning of our confidence in Christ alone to save us. That does not come naturally. Like if you even remotely meant those words, that is God's Spirit at work in you. It is nothing but the grace of God that will turn your eyes to Jesus and to the hillside where he died, in your place, bearing the wrath for your sin. That is the grace of God that makes us be able to sing those words. Jesus called them to action here. Verse 14, flee to safety. Verse 18, pray that things won't be as bad as they could be. Verse 21, don't believe the false claims, dismiss them. Verse 23, be on your guard. And you know what happened? They couldn't do it. They didn't do it. And neither would we in their shoes, which might all seem a bit hopeless. And we know it's not just them, because time and time again, we get opportunities to stand for Christ and for his gospel. Perhaps it's with friends in the playground who you could tell about Jesus, but you flee the cross because you want to be liked by people. Or with colleagues at work with whom you could take a stand for what is good and true and beautiful, but you know that to do that would mean talking about the cross of Jesus and you fear for your career prospects or your financial security or your reputation. Or maybe it's with members of your family who have turned and walked away from Jesus. And you want to bring it up and you want to talk about the cross with them, but you fear that they'll never speak to you again. It's entirely relatable, isn't it? And yet this is not meant to be bleak and heavy to hear. It's meant to be humbling. Even as we look on our worst moments, Jesus has hope for us. He forewarns us. It'll be like this for our good. And did you notice how Jesus describes his disciples here? He uses the same term three times in verse 20, and then in verse 22, and then again in verse 27. He calls them the elect. For them then, and for all who follow Jesus ever since. Verse 20, he also says they are those that the Lord has chosen. And elect and chosen is just the same word, right? So we can say we elect MPs to Parliament or we choose who will represent us. We mean exactly the same thing. Not just in politics, but, you know, candidates for a job. We elect who it will be. We choose who it will be. Or players for our team in the playground. We elect them. We choose them. We pick them. And so on. And the Bible uses that kind of language elsewhere. So in Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of how God chose us in Christ. The Bible speaks of God electing or choosing his people. To be Christian is to be chosen, to be elect. And we can get a bit tied up in knots over that. Particularly over the question, I think, of how does my believing fit with God choosing? Now, I don't think the Bible gets particularly hung up on that. Jesus tells people to believe, and he speaks of God choosing us, of us being elect. And the vital issue is actually this, that we commonly elect people on the basis of merit, the best player for the team, the best candidate. Not so with God. Now, God's purpose in election is his grace. He always chooses by grace as a gift. God doesn't look at who is best or who is strongest or who is good or capable or the spiritual or religious kind of person. No, he shows grace because he is gracious. We find that in the Old Testament where God says he didn't choose his people because they were the most numerous or the strongest nation. He chose them because he set his love on them. He wanted them because he wanted them. Isn't that good news? No one else might want you, but he does. Utterly, unconditionally. Actually, more than that, fully aware of your weaknesses and failings, he wants you. And more than that, knowing you aren't impressive and brilliant, he wants you. And even more of that, he's fully aware of all your sin, and he wants you. And he elects you in Christ. And that means that nothing about you qualifies you to be one of God's people, nor can anything about you disqualify you from being one of God's people. You can't say, oh, I'm the religious type, so God loved me. And you can't say, I'm not the religious type, so God doesn't love me. You can't say, well, I'm good and I'm confident and I'm courageous, so God loved me. And you can't say, I'm not good and I sin and I fail, so God won't love me. Because it's not about us. It's about him. At times we flee from the good news of Jesus Christ who was crucified, and it is not the end of the road for us. Because God lavishes his grace on undeserving people. Like saving no-hopers is his thing. He specializes in failures. That's what he does. Failures and outsiders and unlikely people. People who have no chance of ever thinking that they earned it. And sometimes he humbles good and impressive people too. who then have to come to terms with the fact that none of their greatness counted in their favor. And this good news of election, of God's grace, says God does not expect you to be a spiritual superhero in the face of what's distressing in this world. The elect are people of the cross of Christ. So distress is baked in. Distress is a feature, not a bug, in our discipleship. It's why he prepares us. Here is the safety of God's grace. It takes the weight off. The burden is not on you. The burden goes on him. And Mark 13 is meant to help with that. Mark 13 says, Jesus prepares you to be a man or woman of the cross, to be people of the crucified king. So what's the story so far? That Jesus would go to his death without them. And he knew it would be like that. And we might ask a couple of questions like, where does that leave Jesus? And where does it leave his elect? And those are good questions. But Mark 13 isn't just about the worst day. Because Mark 13 is also about the greatest day. Greatest day in history. Here's the news, that the risen Jesus will lead you safely home. The risen Jesus will lead you safely home. See, Jesus is still painting on this apocalyptic canvas. And in verse 24, he speaks about in those days following that distress, after it. Like when all that stuff has happened, it's not the end. Now then, we'll see in verse 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, which is Jesus quoting from a bit of Isaiah. There will be earthquake and there will be darkness in the daytime, all of which happened when Jesus died in Mark 15. And it will look like the end of the world, but it won't be. Why not? Because then Jesus says words taken from Daniel chapter 7, in verse 26, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. What happens after the death of Jesus? Jesus comes back. He returns. He is raised from the dead. His physical body that was professionally executed and placed in a tomb on the evening of Good Friday gets raised to everlasting life on Sunday morning on the third day. And here in Mark 13, verse 26, and then in Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus takes those same words from Daniel 7 and applies them to himself. And that prophecy from Daniel surely looks to Jesus' final return at the end of history when he comes to make all things new. But they also apply first to his resurrection, to the work of the risen Jesus. Because in Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus tells those who are seeking to prosecute him, and will succeed in doing so, not just that people in general will see the Son of Man coming, but you will see the Son of Man coming. Like it's for the end of time, but it's also imminent when Jesus says it. It's about to happen. And Jesus is continuing to prepare his disciples for what's to come. And so in verse 28, he says that Tuesday they need to learn a lesson from the fig tree. And the lesson is apparently this, that you can look at a fig tree, can't say I've ever done this, and you can look at its twigs and leaves and they'll give you an indication that summer is near, because the British weather won't generally tell you, but fig trees could. And his point is it's possible to read the times, to know what's coming, because what Jesus is speaking of is imminent in verse 30. This generation isn't going to pass away before it happens. And even if heaven and earth do pass away, his words will never pass away because he said it's going to happen. Even though he doesn't know when. Angels don't know, he doesn't know, but his Father knows. And when Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives on Thursday night, he will wrestle in prayer with his Father over the hour that has come. And so he says, verse 33, be on guard, be alert. And with that, Jesus tells one more story. And it's like other stories that he's told, but it's been tailored to this situation. It's the story of a man going away and leaving his servants in charge of the house. Evidently a really relatable first century story. And the servants in that situation should keep watch, so they're ready for when he comes back. But he doesn't know and he can't tell them when that's going to be. Maybe it'll be in the evening, maybe it'll be in the middle of the night, maybe it'll be when the cock crows, or maybe it'll be in the morning. But it doesn't matter. Whenever it is, don't be found asleep. Which seems reasonable, understandable. Though it might not mean all that much to those four disciples when Jesus tells the story to them on that Tuesday afternoon. But you know, by Thursday night, And by the early hours of Friday morning, those words will haunt them. When Jesus goes away to pray in Mark 14, he will ask them to watch and pray. And three times he will come back to them and find them sleeping. The disciples fail to watch. As the hymn puts it, they are ruined sinners. And it's ruined their relationship with the Lord. They don't do what he says. It's ruined their thinking, so they can't do the thing that they've been told to do. It's ruined their emotions. It's ruined even their body. So they fall short of what he very reasonably asked them to do. See, the events of Mark 14 sync up with the timings in Jesus' story here in 13. At times, fascinating Mark's gospel. Like Mark skips through like 30 years of Jesus' life, doesn't even tell us about the birth. There's no Christmas in Mark's gospel. And then he zips through 3 years of ministry in 10 chapters. And now we've been in Tuesday for like 2.5 chapters of the book and for like most of this term. But now the time slows down completely and we're down to hours, to the watches of the night. They're to watch in the evening in 14 verse 17. And then in the middle of the night at Gethsemane in 14 verse 26. And then when the cock crows three times in 14 verse 72. And then at the start of chapter 15 at the break of dawn. This isn't firstly about some point in the distant future when Jesus tells them about this. This is about the day after tomorrow. And they should watch. And yet they can't even keep their eyelids from closing. Before they flee at the distress of Jesus being arrested, they fall asleep on the job. They fail hard, leaving Jesus to face his death alone. And then he's raised. And then he comes back. Would you want to face him after that? Would you be hopeful? Would you be ashamed? Would you be terrified? Verse 27, Jesus tells us what will happen. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. And Mark in chapter 16, verse 7 reports this. An angel told the women, "Tell my disciples who failed and fell, and Peter, who failed even further by denying Jesus and then wept bitterly for it. You women, go and tell them the good news. Tell them that Jesus is risen from the dead. Tell them that though they fled and failed and denied, Jesus has gone ahead of them to meet them. He wants them back. He is not gathering them up to destroy them, but to be their savior, to restore and then to send them. Jesus gathers his elect by his grace. They're not chosen because they're flawless. Not chosen because they wouldn't fail. They're chosen by the one who became desolate for them. They're chosen by the one who was treated abominably for them. The one who is life itself, who became lifeless. The one who is brightness, who became bleakness. We are ruined sinners, but he died and rose. Ruined sinners to reclaim. He died for his elect. He rose for his elect, for those chosen by his grace. Jesus knew they would flee. He knew they would fail. He knows their past failure and their present failure and their future failures. And he died for every one of them. He will lead them safely home. And he knows your past failings and your present failings. And your future failings. He knows the ones that everyone else knows about, and the ones that only you know about. And through his death and his resurrection, repentance is possible. Forgiveness is possible. He will lead you safely home. I've told this story before, but I was trying not to be Christian the day I became one, 27 years ago next weekend. I thought I was done with Jesus. I thought we were going our separate ways until he opened my eyes. I didn't figure it out. I can only explain it by what he did. At long last, I saw that looking to myself and my own strength was not going to do it. But I needed him. I needed somebody outside me and above me. I had thoroughly failed in trying to do things my own way. I was found by the one who specializes in failures. Jesus specializes in disciples who denied him when he needed them most. In those who blow it big time. In those whose failures are known only to themselves. There's a song I love that I think frames this well. I'm going to read the words to you. It's a song called Gracious by Simon Brading. And before we pray and then we'll sing, just listen into these lyrics. I hope they might be helpful for us as we reflect on this Jesus and his posture towards us. It goes like this. Time and time again, I'm feeling like I've failed you. I've let down a friend, my heart aches. I tried it on my own, ended up in pieces. Nothing good to show. I need you. What if your love is bigger than my mess? What if your grace could heal my brokenness? In all the world and universe, you specialize in failures. Oh, you're gracious. And you take my mess and you nail it to a cross. Broken lives will rise again. Broken years restored again. Oh, you're gracious. You make my life a trophy of grace. There's healing in your wounds. Forgiveness for the sinner. Mercy leads me to repentance. I turn my face to find a Father who is gracious. No anger in your eyes, but mercy. Gracious is the name of the Lord. Gracious is the name of the Lord our God. Gracious is the name of the Lord. Gracious is the name of the Lord our God. I know your love is bigger than my mess. I know your grace can heal my brokenness. Let's pray and then we'll sing together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son into this world to die in our place. Father, we confess that in ourselves we flee from that. In ourselves we want nothing to do with the cross of Jesus. So we thank you for your amazing grace to us, your kindness, your mercy that opens our eyes, that leads us and brings us to a point where we know there is nothing else to put our confidence in. There's no other boast we can have but that Christ died for me. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness to us. And Father, praise you that you raised Christ from the dead, that he gives hope to the likes of us, that he would gather us together, not to end us, but to demonstrate his love for us and to send us out. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus who specializes in failures. Thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Please help us as we face the distress of life in this world, to have our eyes turned again to the Lord Jesus, to his death for us. For we pray in his beautiful, precious name. Amen. As we sing together, we're going to look to the cross together, encourage one another to consider him again, and then to celebrate at the great story of what he has done in rescuing us by his grace. So if you're able, let's stand as we sing together.